It's a wonderful, wonderful day when we can come as a family and we can gather together and rejoice in the resurrection of our great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll just get this thing turned on and we'll go from there. We read just a few moments ago the Apostles' Creed. And we've been going through the Apostles' Creed over a number of months. I don't know how many months, but it's been some months. And this morning we read particularly these words, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. On the third day, he rose again. There's lots of wonderful teaching in the Apostles' Creed. It was not formulated by the apostles themselves. This creed didn't come into existence until sometime in the second century. So we know that they had no part in that. But what it is the Apostles' Creed is taking of scriptural truths and putting them into a creed like the one that we read this morning so that we have a short, if you like, a short account of the major truths, or we sometimes call them doctrines, of Scripture. It has been, since the second century, a confession that has been read like we read it. Some churches will read it week in and week out, maybe once a month or even less. But it has been the confession of the church for many, many years. But when we use the Apostles' Creed, we're not preaching the Apostles' Creed. I want you to be aware of that. What we're doing is we're preaching scriptural truths. The Apostles' Creed takes us back into the Bible and unlocks the truths of what God has revealed to us in His Word. And so when we read these words this morning, on the third day He rose again, that didn't just come into existence in the Apostles' Creed, as you well know. That came from the very beginning of the church in Jerusalem, when Christ was crucified. He descended into hell, as we saw the last time we met together. He was buried, and he is now risen. You know, in the world in which we live, it's very difficult to get good news. You turn on your televisions, you drive your cars, and you listen to the radio, you read your newspapers, and all that you see is violent crime, horrible tragedies, corrupt politicians, wars, and it seems never ending. We are bombarded day in and day out with these, and sometimes horror stories, that man puts upon his fellow man. And it doesn't seem to be getting any better. In fact, it seems to be getting worse. And the problem is as well that the media fixates on those bad stories, and we can listen to them sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, and even months if they can get a good run at it. But you know, it's not new, the media fixating on just the bad. In fact, back in 1965, years that I remember well, a band recorded a protest song. In the 60s, they protested about anything and everything. But there was a protest song that was written because of the media's obsession with bad news. So it was a protest song about the media. It actually reached number 5 in the UK charts, and it stayed there for some 12 weeks. But the words, they're not profound, but it basically It's a 60s song. And it begins, "It's good news week. Someone's dropped a bomb somewhere, contaminating the atmosphere and blackening the skies. It's good news week. Someone's found a way to give the rotting dead a will to live. And they might never die. Have you heard the news? What did it say?" It seems that it's all bad news. But this morning we have some good news, don't we? And I'm going to fixate, if you like, on the good news this morning. On the good news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the best news that this world has ever heard. The fact that Christ died, and on the third day he rose again. As we've looked back at that Apostles' Creed, we know that he was our substitute on that cross. He was taking upon himself the curse of men and women. And he became a curse. For cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. And God poured out his judgment, his unleashing wrath upon his Son. And he suffered, he bled, he died, experiencing excruciating separation from his Father. And he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There he was, suffering sin's penalty, that people in this world might avoid the awful fate themselves. You know, when we finished on Good Friday, we listened to the sermon and how God had done all that was needed in Christ Jesus. It was a home run, if you like. Slam dunk. It's finished. In fact, Jesus cried, "It's finished." But it wasn't finished. God still had something else to do. That was not the end of the good news. That was just the beginning. And the Apostle Paul tells us that it wasn't the end, because we read it this morning, Pastor John read it, and it's in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless. You being here this morning is a waste of your time if Christ is not risen. Your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." That is frightening, that we would have to face a holy God because Christ had not been raised. And we are a people to be most pitied. Without the resurrection, Christianity would be... John MacArthur says this, "Without the resurrection, Christianity would be so much wishful thinking, taking its place alongside all other human philosophy and religious speculation." But the good news is that Jesus lives. The good news is that Jesus rose on that third day. And now we're going to read a passage from Scripture that declares that. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and we'll read from verses 1 to 10. Now, I'm not going to do an exposition of this passage. I'm still hearing the rustle of paper. I'll wait until you've finished and found the text. Beginning in verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay." Then they go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. "And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Little phrase in that, as the two Marys came to the tomb and the angel met them, "He's not here, he's risen." I believe that is the best news that this world has ever heard. And it came from a graveside. Amazing, isn't it? I've stood at many a graveside. I've seen the casket lowered into the ground. We've done the appropriate praying and said the appropriate words, trying to give some help and comfort. But I've never been able to say, "He's not here," or "She's not here. He's risen." We would comfort them, saying that in one day when the resurrection takes place, that loved one of yours will rise. But I could never say he's not here now. His body still lies in the grave. In Scripture, we're told of numerous resurrections. Some take place in the Old Testament and others in the New. In 1 Kings, for instance, Elijah raised the widow's son from the dead. Jesus raised numerous people in the New Testament. He raised Jairus' daughter. And the one that we remember that sticks in our mind more than any other is the raising of Lazarus. The thing is about those resurrections, each and every one of them, when those people were raised, they were raised back into a weak body. And that body would one day break down once again, and they would have to go through the process of dying again. But it was different with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus didn't rise to his old existence. Jesus had a new body. It was not a phantom. It was not a ghost. It was tangible. We read there a few moments ago that the two Marys fell at his feet and held his feet. We read other accounts of the resurrection of our Lord where he ate with his disciples. So the Lord's resurrection was different than those that are mentioned prior to his. This is the resurrection that he promises his children would be raised to in the final day when he returns. You know, we have this thought in our minds that when the resurrection takes place, we're going to go up to meet with God and be in heaven for wherever it is in the sky for the rest of time, if we can say that. But it's the Lord coming down that the people are raised. And a new heaven and a new earth is created on which his people are to walk and live and have their being. It's a real world. It's not one with clouds whispering by and angels flying from cloud to cloud. It's a real, tangible world. And that's where we will one day, with our Savior, who was raised in the way that he was raised, with a body that was glorified, will live. You know, it's not my intention this morning to try to prove the resurrection. we could go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll just, I mean, for me, this is proof enough, but there are others that I will leave the apologetic side of things to, who would do a far better job than I would. But, you know, if you had the kind of witnesses that the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, if you were in a courtroom and you were charged with a crime, if you had this number of witnesses on your side, it would be game, set, and match. It's finished. Listen to what he said. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, meaning that they've died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he has appeared to me. That's the Apostle Paul speaking. So this morning I want you to work with me, and if you're struggling as to try to prove the resurrection, is to just take it as it is read in Scripture. It has been proven. And I think it was Spurgeon said that there is more proof in this resurrection than there is proof for any other historical event that has ever taken place. Again, John MacArthur says this, and this is where I intend to go with my sermon this morning. The truth of the resurrection breathes life to every other area of the gospel. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would much matter. So in that 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that he preached the gospel. The gospel of the death, life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were never separated. So often we preach a gospel and we forget about the resurrection, but it was included. It's in some of these areas that Dr. MacArthur talks about here in the resurrection that it breathes life into, that I want us to look at this morning. Jesus' resurrection confirms his person and his work. Who Jesus was and everything that he said and everything that he did was confirmed through the resurrection. So when Jesus spoke and it had been written down, every word of Scripture is truth. You can't pick and choose and say, I don't believe in that, but I'll take that. It is Scripture. It is God-breathed that is inspired by a holy God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, who Jesus was and everything that he said confirmed, I just told you that part, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. It says in Romans 1:4, by his resurrection from the dead. So all of the statements, both private and public, that Jesus made, particularly I'm thinking here about his resurrection, those comments that caused the religious leaders to ask for a guard to be put on his at his tomb, so nobody could steal the body, and that this myth of the resurrection might take place. So they heard what he said. He made the amazing claim that he would rise again, even in his lifetime. That he himself had the authority to raise up his own body. And that, along with the other signs that we find in John's gospel, and John's signs, he doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, they all point to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're signposts as to who he is, to what he's done. You know the account of the money changers in the temple in John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus had gone into the temple and he had seen what was taking place, and he began to throw over the tables. And so the question came back from the religious leaders, on what authority are you doing this? Well, Jesus didn't answer them in the way that they thought he would, but he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Now they thought he was talking about the temple itself, the building. But Jesus was talking about his body. In 3 days, he said, I will raise it up. Matthew tells us words again of Jesus. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. That's a supreme demonstration of who Jesus Christ is. That he could actually tell people that in his day, that though they might slay him, he will raise his body up. Now we know that there was more involved, that the Father was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but Jesus was involved also. I will raise my body up. And so we can trust his words. We can trust what he says. But if he had not risen, if he had been unable to help himself in that day, and the Father did nothing about the resurrection after the death of Jesus, it certainly would be foolish to believe in it, wouldn't it? But the fact is, he was raised. And there's proof. And so it seems to me that it's more foolish not to believe it in this day. But Jesus' resurrection was not only proof of his person and his work. Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our regeneration. Jesus' resurrection is the basis of our regeneration. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to this great mercy, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, regeneration is a word that you don't hear too much of. Regeneration is a word that theologians use to describe the new birth, the spiritual birth that takes place. Remember the story of Nicodemus, and he came to him and he says, you know, it's impossible for a man to be born again after Jesus had told him. But Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not be able to enter into the kingdom of God. Regeneration basically is telling us about this spiritual birth that takes place. It's a regeneration where God by his Spirit comes and dwells within an individual. And that individual then is awakened to the truths of who Christ is and what Christ has done. He's awakened, and she's awakened to the rottenness, if you like, of their own being, that they realize that before a holy God, they could never stand. But the new birth not only does that, but it also helps us to turn to Christ, to see Christ in a way that we would never have seen him before. And like those women who met him on the road back to the disciples, fall at his feet and say, Lord, forgive me, I am a sinner. So regeneration is a work of God. It's the work that starts first in the heart of the individual. It's a work that God does. So let's not ever be ashamed. You know, we have a bit of a stigma today about using the word born again. It raises a bad taste in our mouth, I think, sometimes because of all that takes place in the South and the way it is used there. And it's sort of describes a certain individual in such a way, and we think, no. And so we shy away from that. But Jesus used the word, the phrase, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And here we are told that in regeneration, in being born again, God is at work in us. So the resurrection is the basis for that. Without the resurrection, you and I would never have been regenerated. We would never have been able to be born of God. But that takes us from there and moves us forward a little further in the message of this gospel that the apostles preached. Not only was it important for regeneration, but it was also important for our justification. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, he was delivered up for us, nailed to the cross, suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, and raised for what? For our justification. You see the silver thread that's running through Scripture here of the resurrection? You can't get away from it. It's important. It's life-changing. Now, what is... talks about regeneration, that's a big word. There's another one, justification. There's another big word, another word that theologians use. Well, basically what regeneration is the declaration. It's a legal term. It's a declaration of a person in the courtroom to be just or right in the sight of the law. It's a legal term signifying acquittal. I find no fault in this man. And in the biblical sense, all the claims that the law has upon us that condemn us, because let's be truthful, there is not one of us here. Now, I don't know what kind of lives you live and what backgrounds you came from, but I know that there is not one person in this room that has never broken one of the commandments. And whatever that commandment may be, we are eternally responsible for. But here, in the courtroom of God, because of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, a person can be acquitted of the crime. And there's a transaction that takes place in that courtroom. Because what happens is, and sometimes it's referred to as the great exchange, where the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is credited to the account of the sinner in the courtroom, and the sinner, his sin, his unrighteousness, is taken upon Christ and was dealt with at Calvary. It's God's way of permanently putting right the previously estranged relationship that men and women have had. But notice, its justification hangs on Christ's crucifixion. It hangs on Christ's crucifixion. And then also we see that Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. You know, I would love to have been able to stand at the side of the grave and tell them he's not here. But coming a day when Christ comes and the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise. And there we will be forever in his presence. Knowing that he raised the Lord Jesus Christ, our Father, and the promises that he's made guarantees that he will also raise us. So even though this body of mine's breaking down, and I notice that some of yours are doing the same thing, and we're aging very quickly, and we don't know the days that we have left, we know that one day we will be laid in the grave, unless Christ does return before that. But we know that when dead, we'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But when he returns, That trumpet will sound, and we will be united with our bodies. An amazing truth. It's the foundation stone, really, is the resurrection of Christianity, or one of them. It's one of the foundation stones of Christianity. And certainly, our ultimate resurrection rests heavily, heavily upon it. What hope would we have for the future? We might have been forgiven of our sins and lived this life, maybe even a victorious life of being able to battle sin. But what afterwards? Nothing. But the guarantee is that we will be raised. Let's never forget that. That should be encouraging. I know that as even in our men's Bible study, when we were going through Revelation and we went through this particular part of Scripture, there were tears in some of the men's eyes, knowing that they have a day ahead of them, that Christ will raise them up and they will be forever with their God. In a real world, a new world that God is going to create. But I'm sorry to say this, there is a little bit of bad news. All of the dead will rise. Firstly, those who know Christ and will be resurrected unto life. But there are those who one day will gonna, because of the refusal to lean upon, remember the offering sacrifice in Leviticus 1, the sacrifice, the worshiper would lay their hands upon the offering that they had, signifying that I trust in this, that this will take away my sin, and we need to lean upon Christ, believing that our sins would be removed from us, that great transfer that takes place, that great exchange, that our sin would be upon him. And I know possibly that there's some of you this morning that have not yet gotten to that place. You're dicing with death, literally. You don't know the hour. You don't know the day. But when God calls you, you're going. And if you leave that too late, it will really be too late. There's no better day than to call upon Christ than today. Today is the day of salvation, he says. And even where you sit, you can call upon him. You don't have to make a public show of, you're not going to be called forward or raise your hands. You can do it right where you sit in your own heart and quietness of with God and call upon him and say, God, I realize I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And you will have that guarantee that one day you will be raised to life and not death. Not separation from God. The resurrection confirms, does it not, that the last enemy, death, has been defeated. Because we will be raised to new life. And that we're left in no doubt about it. God has said what he is going to do. And he does all. He said, God cannot lie. Leon Morris, and I'll close right after this, says this: the cross is the victory. The resurrection is the triumph. The resurrection is the public display of the victory, the triumph of the crucified one. The resurrection is the best news that the world has ever seen. Christ is risen. To him be the glory forever. Amen.